Well, we're in John chapter 8 in our study of this glorious gospel, but we sort of paused with the discussion of the woman caught in adultery, and we're on a topic concerning sin and forgiveness. The wonderful good news is that for those who entrust their lives to Christ, sin is gone. Though scarlet, they're white as snow. As far as the east is from the west, our sin's been removed. And we have that assurance, and it's an amazing feeling. And yet, the scriptures also command us to deal with sin in our lives. And so the fact is, positionally, we're secure. Our sin is removed from us. We're saved and forgiven and cleansed. But practically speaking, the scriptures declare that we sin. And we will continue to sin, even as believers. And so we're facing sort of the picture of what the scriptures say about sin, wonderfully on one hand assuring us that we have the means by which it can be forgiven, and where sin abounds, that's my verse, grace abounds even more. So we have that assurance, but it is not so that we would treat this grace lightly, that we would abuse it, that we would presume upon it. And one might conclude that when the episode of the woman caught in adultery is looked at. The last two verses of that passage are as follows, John 8, 10 and 11. Jesus straightened up and asked this woman, asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. Now last week I had it covered, and that was sort of the last statement we saw. And we'd sort of rejoice, oh great, the Lord says he doesn't condemn her, you know, great. And we're reminded Romans 8, 1, there's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Great, let's just go our merry way. No. The next thing the Lord says is, go now and leave your life of sin. So we have this wonderful assurance of forgiveness for sin. We have this wonderful assurance that grace abounds and can cover any and all of our sins. And yet we have the command to be holy, for he is holy. We have the command to strive for perfection. We cannot let sin be a part of our life, and we cannot sort of become callous to it or complacent even about the forgiveness that's available. So we talked last week about this sort of paradox, and we looked at 1 John, the cleansing verse of the New Testament, 1 John 1:9. But it starts in verse 8 by saying, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now keep in mind, John is writing this first epistle to believers. He's talking not about the pagans and the unsaved out there, he's talking about believers. So we have to recognize that there is sin in us, and if we think we're getting, you know, perfected, it's like, no, we're deceiving ourselves. But the solution comes in verse 9, if we confess. And the thing to understand is that all of these verbs are sort of in the ing tense, the present and ongoing tense. If we are confessing our sins, he is faithful and just and will be forgiving us our sins and purifying us from all unrighteousness. So the idea is that this is to be an ongoing practice in our life. We are going to find that sin is going to continue. Hopefully, two things happen concerning sin. Hopefully, the frequency of it decreases, and the shame and guilt of it increases. And hopefully, if you've been a believer for a while, you find that's going on, and don't let that ever stop. So while the frequency goes down, sort of the intensity with which you're struck by the shame and guilt of sin increases. And I believe that is how God would have it to be. We also mentioned last week in verse 9 that if it was just the first statement, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and forgives us, we would really be in a problem. We'd be in a tough situation. We'd have to confess our sins. We'd have to remember every sin and be able to speak them to the Lord in order for him to be forgiven. But the text wonderfully goes on with this and says, not only is he forgiving us the sins we're confessing, but he is then purifying us from all unrighteousness. And in verse 10 adds, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. So again, the picture is there that the believers have to deal with sin, with the ongoing presence of sin in their life, and they have the wonderful solution to it. But the text continues on to say, in the very next statement, 1 John, starting chapter 2, my dear children. And you picture John writing this, maybe a man in his 80s, and he's saying, beloved children of mine, he says, I write this to you. But then you pause and you say, wait a minute, all scripture is God-breathed. And this is God saying this, my beloved children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. The assurance of forgiveness, the assurance that when we confess it, he forgives us and he purifies us from all unrighteousness, is not meant to make us complacent towards sin. I write this so that you will not sin. And I love how the text sort of goes back and forth here. But if anyone does sin, and remember verse 8 up above, if we think we're not sinning, we're deceiving ourselves. If anyone does sin, when we do sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, I want to stop there a moment and just understand the way that's phrased. When we sin, God doesn't say, oh, well, it's nothing. You sinned, big deal, never mind. That's not the process that's going on, and that includes sin even to this day. When we sin, we are to know, according to 1 John 2:1, that we have someone then who speaks to the Father in our defense. And we are to know that we are charged before our God in heaven, the Holy One. And we need an advocate. We need a defense attorney because we are guilty. And he is the one who speaks on our behalf. That's why up here in 1 John 1:8-9, it says he is faithful and just. God is not a judge who turns his head for sin and pretends like it isn't there. He's not a judge that accepts a bribe under the desk or something and say, there, never mind. He is a judge that looks right at sin and says, sin must be paid for. And it is Jesus Christ who comes to our defense. And picture, if you will, the Lord Jesus Christ, and some days I imagine he's pretty busy doing this, when I sin, he has to plead before the Father and say, I come to his defense. That sin is a sin, but I have paid for it. Here, I covered it with sin. And God brings down the gavel and says, you know, paid in full. So sin is an ongoing experience in our lives. The forgiveness God has for it is ongoing, but we're never to take it for granted. 1 John 2 says, verse 2, he, Jesus, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So now, picture, if you will, when we sin, what's happening? The Lord Jesus Christ is before the judgment seat of God in heaven saying, I paid for that sin. And God is just, and sin would have to be punished, but Jesus said, I paid for it. And then he goes on to say how. He says, I am the atoning sacrifice. That sin, as I mentioned last week, cost Jesus something on the cross. He suffered God's wrath for that sin, for the sin we just committed. And I can't think of a more sobering thought when you find yourself stuck in a sin or having committed one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and then it goes on, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And this brings up sort of something that John in his gospel puts forth. The sacrifice is available to all. And we get here into little theological fine points. It would have been sufficient to cover everyone's sin, but it ends up only covering the sins of those who commit to it, who take hold of the free gift through denying themselves, picking up their cross, and following Christ. So it's said that it's enough to cover the whole world. It's available to others. And I sort of see that as sort of an evangelistic prod there in verse 2. And then what is the response to this? Well, 1 John continues, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands, if that is our general practice. So sin is going to occur, but is to be not the general practice, and it's not to be a light matter. It's sort of an anomaly that appears more frequently than we want it to. But we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands, if that is the pattern of our life, to obey his commands. And then verse 4 adds, the man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. So, sin is not a light matter. And the verse goes back and forth here in 1 John, saying that when we sin, there's a solution for it. And yet, knowing that there's a sure and certain solution for our sin is not to make us complacent about it, is not to treat us lightly. The text goes back and forth between saying that the sin is going to be forgiven and has been forgiven and it's taken care of, but all of this is so that we will not sin. And that's strange, but it's Romans 2:4. It's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance, to turning from sin. And the more we understand the kindness of God, the more we understand his grace, the more we understand the precious cost at which this was purchased, the more we'll be committed to loving him through absolute obedience. 1 John 3 continues. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us. I love that verb, lavished. When was the last time someone lavished? How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. It's just wonderful. It's as if John's penning this and he can't help himself. And that's what we are. And again, here's a man who walked with the Lord, who knew him, and he's writing like 50 years later, perhaps, as an old man, you know, in his 80s. Or no, prime of life. Sorry, some of you there. Okay. And he's still thrilled by the very fact that we are children of God. How amazing it is that God loves us and has lavished that love on us, providing forgiveness for sin. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that's the means by which we become children of God. And that's what we are. And then he continues, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. John himself, later in life, was exiled on the island of Patmos. He knew persecution firsthand. And he says, you know, the reason the world's coming after me is because they came after Christ and they don't know any better. But we know and we experience the love of God. And he continues verse 2. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. You think this is great. You know, what's it going to be like later? You know? And it's just amazing. And he adds, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. There's when sinless perfection occurs. Not in this life, but when he appears and we see him. For we shall see him as he is. Now that's strange. We will be like him. We will have sinless perfection. And it says, for the reason that that's going to happen, you would almost expect it to say, for we'll be in heaven, and there'll be no temptation, and all of these other reasons, you know why, and all the things that cause us to sin will be done away with, and Satan's presence won't be there. But no, notice why it says we'll be like him and have sinless perfection. Because we will see him as he is. Now, understand that. The degree to which we're going to strive after perfection here and now, and even experience the decline of the frequency of sin in our life, I think is directly linked to the degree to which we know Jesus Christ, the degree to which we have an intimate, loving relationship with him. The closer we are to him, the less apt we are to sin. And that's the picture. And it's like when we see him and know him and understand him in his full glory, we won't even think to sin. So that's why it's going to be sinless perfection. Maybe in your way of thinking, you think heaven has sinless perfection because temptation and Satan and all the bad stuff's gone. No, it's because we're going to see him and we're going to fully comprehend him. So when you are struggling with sin, look at Jesus Christ. Look full in his face. Stare at him. Fixate on him. Understand his love. And let his loving kindness and grace bring you to true repentance, to true turning away from sin. When you realize that sin cost him something there on the cross. It's a beautiful picture as Scripture brings it out. The more we know him, the more we see him, the less apt we are to sin. Everyone who has this hope, so the hope that's always brought up in Scripture is a future reality. It's never an uncertain reality. Hope is sure and certain. Faith is being sure and certain of what you hope for. So what we have is this to look forward to in the future, knowing that someday I'm going to look at Jesus right in the face and he's going to look at me. You know what? I don't want that look that he gave Peter across the courtyard when Peter had just finished denying him the third time. I can't imagine what that look was like. I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So just to know that I'm going to see the Lord face to face, that future certainty is supposed to draw me and all of us to purify ourselves, just as he is pure. Verse 4, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sin, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him, abiding in Christ, as John 15 says, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Now, again, we have to understand, 1 John 1:8 says, if we claim we're sinless and we're perfect, we're without sin. No, we're deceiving ourselves. So it admits that there's going to be sin, but the sense is it's not the practice of your life. It's not the overriding sense of your life is that you just go on sinning. The overall sense of your life is because you're his children, you obey his commands. So beautiful pictures and statements here. Again, grappling with that issue of, on the one hand, having wonderful assurance of forgiveness of sin, but on the other hand, knowing that sin is not to be treated lightly. And I hope this brief look at this helps you and helps all of us just to be determined to strive for perfection. And when we sin, to confess it, to not excuse it, to not dismiss it, rationalize it away, or blame others, but to admit it, to come right face to face with sin and say, yes, that is a sin. And then to understand that the blood of Jesus Christ has covered that. Well, with that, we continue on in 1 John 8. And we pick it up in verse 12. And we come to one of those wonderful statements of the Lord, one of those declarations of his deity that we see seven times in John's gospel. The first statement in verse 35 of John 6, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And we think about the necessity for bread to sustain us, to nourish us, to keep us alive. And now we come to the second I am statement in John's gospel, John 8:12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Now this must have been, I think, just a shouted out proclamation. And to understand the significance of this and even the sort of shocking way in which this was presented, we have to go back to what was going on in John's gospel before we came upon that scene of the woman caught in adultery. It is the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Lord is there in the temple area. And one of the practices of the Feast of Tabernacles is that towards dark each night of the feast, they would have a big ceremony where all the people would come, and there would be torches, and then the priests would come, and there were four large candelabra, menorahs, in the court of the women in the temple, and they would light these then, and it would be brightness there in the pitch darkness, and I think it's right at the lighting of these when Jesus stands up and says, I am the light of the world. This was a wonderful time in the Feast of Tabernacle. Once they lit this, they would continue on then dancing and singing into the night by the light of these candles and that. And it was just a joyous occasion. They were taught to sing from Psalm 27, where it says, the Lord is my light, verse 1, and my salvation. And so just picture that scene, and the Lord stands up in the middle of it and says, I am. And it's emphatic in the Greek. It's the name of God. He's shouting at the top of his voice, I am God. I am the light of the world. And in conjunction with Psalm 27, verse 1, I am your salvation. I am the one in whom there is salvation. There is no other. And so what a declaration. And I wonder if the music stopped, if the dancing came to you know, complete stillness, and everyone stared at him, and it's just amazing. Well, we got to stop at this point and consider, what does that mean when the Lord says, I am the light of the world? What a marvelous thing, light. God created light when he just spoke. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, the strange thing is he created light days before he created the sun. And that is to let men know who is in charge of light. God is in charge of light. God knew that men would have a tendency to note the sun. How can you not know the sun? Have you ever been laying out on a beach and then the clouds pass over and you sort of get cold and then that cloud moves out of the way? You can just feel the sun increase in intensity and the warmth bathe you, and it's like, oh, you know, and they call it sun worshiping. And God knows that that huge object that he put in the sky to cross and give the light would be an object of attention and would draw men to worship it. That is why in the Genesis account, God says he created light. It isn't the sun that's the giver of life. God is. And he can stop it when he will, as he did in one of the plagues in Egypt, and as he will during the time of his wrath in the tribulation time. But here he says, I'm the light of the world. Now, what is light? I love the fact that scientists can't seem to get a handle on light, you know, and it is indeed amazing. It has some particle aspects to it, and yet it has sort of a quantum physics wave type aspects to it, and it's like, well, what is it? Is it like a tennis ball bouncing around, or is it like a wave of energy? Which is it? And it's like, go figure. You try to figure it out. And again, according to, I'm getting in physics over my head here. it seemed to be like one of the absolute values, the speed of light, you know, and people always speak, what happens when you go faster than light? You know, we go back in time or whatever, and it seems to be like a limit. And it's just amazing to consider light. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. As you consider light, what comes to mind? The first thing you think about light is that it's pure. There's no like dirty light. I mean, it's either on or off, and when it's on, it's light. You know, it's pure. So his sinlessness, his perfection, his purity is there. Light reveals. It you know, all you have to do is think you cleaned your windows well, and then have a sunny day come, and that sunlight hits it, and it's like, oh my. It reveals things. Light guides. You know, if you're looking ahead, you know, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. In those days, the travelers would be in the dark, and all of a sudden they'd see the light of some city on the hill off in the distance. There it is. That's the city. And you can imagine how that would be beckoning to them. The light guides you that way. And the neat thing that I think to consider is that light dispels darkness. I was stuck down the basement of our house not too long ago, off in the far corner in my little room, subterranean lair, and the power went out. And absolutely no light whatsoever. And I've spoken of it before. It was the strangest sensation. My first thought is, okay, I think there's a flashlight in one of these drawers, tool drawers, and I opened the drawer and I searched around, and I was calm thinking, okay, I'll get that flashlight. And then it dawned on me that I wasn't finding that flashlight. It's not, maybe it wasn't this drawer. And this sense of panic started welling up. And I was going to search another drawer. And I said, no, but if I don't find it in that drawer, like I'll go berserk with panic. I had the sensation I got to run, but I couldn't run. And I just thought if I'd burst through the walls and get outside, you know. But it was just, it was a really interesting little exercise there on the importance of light. And then for like a couple seconds, the power came on briefly again, and then it zapped out a while. But when it came on, I quick looked, and I saw the flashlight, and I grabbed that thing, and then the power went out again. And I can't tell you the joy of turning that little switch and knowing the battery still worked. And it was like, oh. It was that sense of panic. I couldn't search another drawer. I had to actually sit down in my chair for a moment and take some deep breaths because I didn't know what was going to happen. Well, we have those moments like that to let us know the importance of light. What would this world be without light? I can't imagine when God brought the plague on the Egyptians of darkness. I mean, he made it so lights didn't work. You couldn't light a candle or whatever. I imagine they just sat in almost a semi-comatose state and didn't move or anything for those days. I mean, you can't go anywhere, do anything. And it lets you know the importance of light. It lets you know the joy of light and to be able to see things clearly. Another dumb example, you know, your eyes get bad and you're trying to read something, you can't. I'll take it over to the window and then hit that sunlight with it, and oh, I can see again and read and it's clear, whereas I was struggling and frustrated and upset before. Well, picture, if you will, people's lives. There are people in darkness. There are people struggling, and they don't see the truth. They don't know it. They don't know which way to go. When you run into them and you have some conversations with them after a period of time, you feel just saddened, almost sickened by just how much in darkness they are. So when Jesus says he's the light of the world, he is the one that lets us see. He lets us see the truth. He lets us see creation, why this is here, why we are here. He lets us see God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He lets us see the future. We know what's coming. God has revealed it to us. He lets us even glimpse, if you will, the next world. And we're going to see those jeweled walls and walk on the streets of gold. The world in darkness can't see this world, can't see the future, doesn't know what's happening or why, can't see the next world, and they're just bumping around. Light lets us see sin, and if you will, even it lets us see hell. And the world in darkness doesn't see these things, ignores them. Now, you would think anyone in darkness would be thrilled to come to the light. If I was stuck down in that basement and couldn't find a light, and then my wife came with a candle down the stairs and I saw a little glimmer around the corner and she said, "Honey, over here," I would go to the light. Why don't men go to the light? Well, John 3. Men love darkness rather than light for one reason. Their deeds are evil. And to come to the light exposes your deeds. And we've all had that experience. In fact, it's an ongoing one, as we talked about earlier in the sermon about sin and exposing it before God and his word. So we're going to stop here just with this declaration of Jesus saying, "I'm the light of the world." And I challenge you on this coming week, just think of all the uses for light and the joy of it and every sunrise. Just be amazed. I remember stocking in a grocery store all through the night. And maybe you've been out in the car traveling all through the night. When that first little ray of light comes over the horizon and dawn starts to come, it just lifts your spirit and it's like, oh, you know, a new dawning and a fresh start. Just amazing things. So Jesus Christ is our light. He's the light of the world. And again, don't ever lose sight of the evangelistic sense in this gospel. Jesus didn't say, "I'm just the light of you people." He's the light of the world. And it's only through us that the world will come to see him and accept that light. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for who you are. Father, we thank you for sending the Son. Jesus, we thank you for willingly going to the cross and giving your life for us. We thank you, Lord, that we live in the light, that we know the truth, that we are guided by the light, your word, that we are fixated on it and looking forward to seeing you face to face, as the text we read today says. Until that time, Lord, let us see you through your word. Let us experience you in an ever more intimate way through our relationship to you. And Lord, we pray that we would let our light shine, reflecting your glory so that others may see and come to a knowledge of the truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.